3, as we study the mystery of the gospel as it was revealed by the Apostle Paul. While you're turning there, let me remind you of our God-given responsibility to be good citizens as well as good Christians. And so Tuesday is Election Day. And so get out and vote. I was a little tickled by my 20-year-old grandson, who's amazingly, if you knew him, you would not think of him as the kind of person who would be interested in politics at all. But he is. He loves to go online and look up what all the politicians believe and what they stand for. And one of the people who's running for judge actually came into his place of employment this past week. And the employees had an opportunity to sit down and talk with this person. And he was really excited. So he called me and he says, "Poppy, who are you voting for on Tuesday? You got to vote for this lady. She's a good person. So get out and vote." Okay? The mystery of the gospel revealed. We talked about the revelation of the mystery. It came through the Apostle Paul as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He said, "In this dispensation of the grace of God was given to me the revelation that was made known unto me of the mystery of Christ." And the explanation of that mystery in verses 4 through 6. Verse 6, again, is the key verse of this passage, verses 1 through 13. Verse 6 says that the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well, should be fellow heirs and of the same body, the body of Christ, the church, and partakers of his promise in Christ, that promise of eternal life, that promise of redemption through the blood of Christ, forgiveness of sins, adoption into the family, all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ are given to us by the gospel. Today, we want to look at the proclamation. How is that mystery, how is that message proclaimed? How is it made known to the world? Well, obviously through the Word of God. The Word of God was given to us by holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit and wrote as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Apostle Paul gave us most of the New Testament. His writings are inspired by God. They are the Word of God. And so Paul, very humbly, received the message of God's grace and the mystery of the gospel, which shows us that the Gentile world would be included in salvation. The gift of salvation would be available to them freely, as well as the Jews. And so he says in verse 7, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." The proclamation of the mystery. Paul's ministry, first of all, was given as a gift of grace. We sang about grace in all of our first two songs this morning. We want to emphasize the grace that calls men into the ministry. The gospel is spread by men of God who are called by God to proclaim it. Now, let me say something right here. That does not mean that preachers of the gospel or evangelists or missionaries are the only witnesses. We are all witnesses. Amen. Every single believer is a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here in this world to tell other people what we know is true. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came to this world. He died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel. We are all witnesses. We're to tell people about that. We're to tell others. And the Holy Spirit, who came and took up residence in us the moment we got saved, he dwells in you and I as believers. He gives us the power to be witnesses unto the whole world. Paul said, "I was made a minister according to the effectual working of God's power, His dunamis, His mighty ability to make the world aware of Jesus Christ and what He has done. The emphasis in this verse, verse 7, is on the was made. Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. He asks a question in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Caruso, a publisher, a herald, a public crier, one who announces the glad tidings of salvation through Jesus Christ. Although they had heard God's truth, the Jews, many of them, did not heed. They did not listen with understanding. Their ears were dull of hearing, their eyes were closed and blinded because they were hardened in their hearts against the truth of God's word. And so Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And Paul repeats that in Romans 10. Who has believed our report? Today, we don't see many Jews sitting in our church services. And even if you went to Israel, the home of the Jews, you would find a majority of them are not born-again believers, sadly to say. Many are Orthodox Jews, not even the majority, but more than just born again. We have a lot of Orthodox Jews who still practice Judaism to the T, but even that number is declining. But very few are born again, Bible-believing Christians. Most of the people in churches around the world today are Gentiles. And so the Jews heard, but they did not heed. It is our responsibility to hear with our ears what the Spirit of God has to say and to listen with an open heart. What is God telling me to do? How am I to respond? And so the message of God's gift of grace, the mystery of God, must be heard before it can be acted upon. And so again in Romans 10, Paul says, so then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Is it possible? Let me ask you a question. Is it possible to hear something but not hear it? Yes, all of you agree. All of you agree. My wife, bless her heart, like all other women, what is it they say women usually say about 26,000 words a day? And men say about 25 words a day. She says a lot. And I hear every word she says. And she's shaking her head no. I hear it, but I don't hear it. You understand? The Jews were very guilty of hearing it, but they didn't hear it. And there's many Gentiles that way too. And so God gave ministers. Paul says, I was made a minister. Who made him a minister? Well, you say, God did. Yes, he was made a minister by the effectual working of God's power. A minister, a diakonos. The word minister, as I've said to you many times, the word means a servant. A servant, specifically a servant who acts on the commands of others. A servant is one who recognizes and submits to a higher power. A minister of the gospel recognizes that God is the chief authority, and by His authority we proclaim the truth that He has revealed in His word to others. A minister's primary responsibility is to do what he is told to do. So don't ever think that your pastor doesn't have a boss. some of the children say, I've heard some of the children in Bible school say, he's the boss around here. No, if I hear them say that, I say, no, dear, God is in control. He is the one who's in charge. I'm just his servant. Just his servant. Paul's single responsibility was to faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ according to the effectual working of his power. That word power there is not dunamis, but energia. Oh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? You pay a bill every month to the power company because they supply energy. We get that from the Greek word, energia, power. And so Paul was given this energy, this divine strength, this divine ability, this divine power to tell others. Paul's single responsibility was to faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, he says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. His working. It is God. And pastors who lose vision and lose the comprehension of the fact, you know, it's not about me. It's not. I'm nothing. I'm just a messenger. I'm just a minister. I'm just a spokesperson here. It is God who works through me. You can get very discouraged if you forget that. You can really lose the impact and the effectiveness of your ministry if you forget that what's really at work here this morning is not the sound of my words. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who takes the Word of God and rightly divides it through the messenger to our hearts. And the Holy Spirit brings conviction. It's the Holy Spirit who takes the Word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, rightly dividing the truth of God and piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, getting real down real deep in our hearts to the application, with the application of God's Word. Paul emphasizes the fact that he did not make himself a minister, but that he was made a minister. The calling, the message, the work, and the empowering or ability to do that work, all of that's of God. It's not of man. It's not man's ability. In fact, Paul was given his commission when he was first saved. First saved on the road to Damascus. And while he was still blinded from that light from heaven, Jesus spoke to him and said, rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things which I will appear unto thee, those things in the which I will appear. So, in the past, what you've seen, what you know to be true, you have studied under a rabbi, you have studied under a philosopher, you're a Jew of the Jews, and you, there's a lot of things about the Old Testament word that you've already been taught, but I have a lot more to show you. I have a lot of things to reveal unto you. So what you know in the past, what you're going to find out in the future, I have made you a servant who is to proclaim those things to the people by word and by writing. It was not Paul's education. It wasn't his natural ability. It wasn't his great personality. It wasn't his past experience. It wasn't his influence in the world. None of those factors qualified him to be a minister of Jesus Christ. He was made a minister. He was made an apostle. He was made a servant by the will and the power of God. As most ministers, Paul felt so unworthy. He felt so unworthy. The choice was not his at all. So he didn't deserve any commendation. Nobody could pat him on the back and say, hey, you're such a great guy. God chose you to be a minister. No, he didn't feel worthy. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 18, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, nothing to brag about, nothing to boast in. He said, necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. In other words, that I might be able to freely present God's message to the people, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Listen, folks, any person in the ministry of the church in whom God has not appointed, anyone who is not called, but they take on the responsibility as a job, as a vocation, anyone who does that is a fraud. They are out of the will of God. To be a minister of Jesus Christ is a calling of God. No matter how seemingly good a man's intentions are, he can do nothing but harm to the work of the Lord and to the Lord's people if he has not been called to the ministry. Jeremiah, the prophet, speaks to that. He writes the Lord's word, saying, God is speaking now, and God says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they reign. They come like they're pouring out of the sky. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and I do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their likeness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Listen, no man should enter the ministry unless he is absolutely certain of the Lord's calling. No man should enter the ministry unless he's absolutely certain of the Lord's calling. So that brings us to the question, and let me just back up, and I was going to say later, but I'll say it here. It would be my delight and my joy for the Lord to call people out of this congregation into the ministry. You know, John says, I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in truth. A pastor's heart is similar to that, but it goes further than that. I have no greater joy than to see that my people walk in truth and that God would call some of them to proclaim the truth of God. Not only here in Waynesboro, but to the whole world. That's any pastor's dream and desire, that God would raise up people within his own congregation to go into the ministry full time. But no man should enter the ministry unless he is absolutely certain that God has called. And so that comes to the question, how do I know if I'm called? I wrestled with that for years. I felt that I was called at 14 years old. And I believed that God's hand was upon me, and I felt sensed that God was leading me in some direction. I wasn't quite sure. I felt that it was called to be a missionary, and I pursued that vision and that dream and that desire. But God opened doors and closed doors, and here I am today. I spent some time as a missionary, and I praise God for that opportunity. That was just the fulfillment of a dream come true to me. But God saw fit to bring me back into the pastorate after one pastorate and then missionary work for 10 years to come back into the pastorate of a local church again. God leads in mysterious ways. But several years went by as a teenager and in my early 20s and even going to Bible college. I struggled with this. Am I sure that I have been called by God? How does a person know that he has been called? Well, the answer is biblical, and it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we have the qualifications of a minister. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop. Now, the word bishop simply means overseer. Anyone who is in the position of ministering to a body of believers and is responsible for the teaching and preaching of God's word to them, would be an overseer. An overseer or a bishop could be an elder of a church. And that's why we put so much emphasis on the qualifications, the biblical qualifications of an elder. We don't just choose anyone. We look carefully at the Bible and the biblical qualifications of an elder. We look at their reputation. So if any man desire that office, that's a God-given desire. I desired with all my heart since even before I was 14. I desired to be in the Lord's work. I desired to be in some sort of ministry. And I didn't know what that was going to be or what that was going to look like as a teenager. But I had that desire at a very, very early age. That aspiration to do the Lord's work. So that's number one qualification. If a man has that desire, the Bible says, if a man delighteth himself in the Lord will give him his desires. And so I believe the desire is what God gives, the desire to do what God's will is. Number two, he has to have, number one, the aspiration, the desire. Number two, he has to be recognized by those who know him. That's people within the church and even people in the community, as we will see in just a moment. He has to be recognized as someone who is above reproach. Someone who has Christ-like character, someone who is godly, someone who is walking with the Lord, someone who is very serious about a relationship with God, not only for himself, but for others. So he has to be above reproach. Paul again tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7, a bishop then must be blameless. Nobody can throw accusations at him. True accusations, and say that, well, he's not really qualified. He's got all these sins and blemishes in his life that makes him an ungodly person. He has to be blameless. He should be the husband of one wife. That means that has the idea of being faithful and committed to one wife, not an adulterer, not a fornicator, not someone who is running around and doing things with other people sexually. He should be committed to a one-wife relationship. He should be vigilant, on guard. A pastor, a minister, whether he's a missionary, evangelist, or a pastor, is vigilant. He's always watching the spiritual enemy. What moves is he making? And we spend a lot of time in prayer against spiritual warfare. So warfare praying, that series that we did on warfare praying was such a huge benefit to me. It came at a very appropriate time in my ministry because we were under bombardment in spiritual warfare as a church. I don't know if you folks even realize that, but about 2 years ago, our church was under attack from many different directions. And it was a difficult time of ministry. And God gave us that course on Wednesday night on praying, spiritual warfare praying. It was such a benefit, such a blessing. But he's vigilant. He's on guard. He is watching out for the enemy constantly. He's sober, serious, taking the ministry very serious. He's of good behavior. Good behavior. He's not a jokester. He's not pulling pranks. He's not involved in a lot of different things. The ministry is his primary focus. He is given to hospitality, friendly, trying to help people in need, trying to take care of people's needs. He's apt to teach. Apt means not only is he able to teach, but he's willing. We have men in the church, and I appreciate them so much that, if I needed somebody to fill the pulpit or if I needed somebody to fill a gap, sure, Pastor, I'll do that right away. There's no hesitation. They're willing. They're apt to teach. Not given to wine. That has the idea of being self-controlled. No striker. He doesn't argue and get into fights easily. He's not greedy of filthy lucre. These people, these false prophets that Jeremiah talked about and men who are in the ministry, without a divine calling, most of them are there, believe it or not. Believe it or not, it has to do with the money. And that's almost humorous to pastors, because most pastors know that you're not in the ministry for money. We usually pour a lot of even our income back into the ministry. I'm not complaining or bragging, don't get me wrong. But, you know, men who are getting wealthy off the ministry, and we see them on TV, and I'm not going to name names. There are men that out there pastoring huge mega churches that are making six-digit incomes. I just wonder about their calling. I really wonder if they've really been called to the ministry. They are patient. They are patient. They're not a brawler. And that idea of a brawler has the idea of, you know, he's got his hand in everything, and he's always stirring up trouble. He's offending people constantly, and well, he shouldn't be covetous. He's one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Not a novice, not a beginner, not just a newborn Christian, but someone who has some experience, someone who's been a Christian for a while, he's been in church for a while, he's been under the teaching of the Word of God, he may be a student of God's Word. He must have a good report of them which are without. Paul goes back to where he began. A good report and being blameless are very, very similar. There's hardly any difference there. There's hardly any difference. The man who is genuinely called by God is above reproach. He's blameless. Difficult to find qualified men who are willing to answer the call today. We need to pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that He would send forth laborers into His harvest field. The man who is genuinely called by God is in constant danger of losing his effectiveness by starting to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, by forgetting that his ability is not his ability, but it is God who's working through him. He is not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, Paul said, but he's to think soberly, serious about this ministry, Romans 12:3. When he loses his sense of servanthood, when a minister forgets that his primary responsibility is to be a servant, and he's answerable to one who is higher than him, then he loses his yieldedness. He loses his spiritual power and usefulness. When he loses his dependence upon God and begins to work in his own power, he loses his yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. And if you're not yielded to the Holy Spirit, if you're not filled with the Spirit, then you are of no earthly value. To lose dependence upon God is to lose everything. Everything that is of any value in our lives, including power for effectiveness service, comes only from the Lord. Warren Wiersbe said, if we are not connected with God, he's talking to pastors here, he says, if we are not connected with God, then we are not connected. Period. Very true. Among the greatest dangers to ministry and to all faithful Christian living are things that become important to the individual, things that are also important in the world's eyes. Personal ambition, prestige, recognition, honor, reputation, success. If those things become important to the minister, then he is no longer called by God. God not only chooses the weak and foolish people to save, 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29, but he also chooses the weak and foolish preachers to serve, 2 Corinthians 11:30. One of the biggest qualifications of the minister is unholiness, prompting Paul to say, "But I keep under my body, and I bring it, beat it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway." 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul's ministry was given to him as a gift of grace. A gift of grace. Secondly, Paul's ministry was given to one who humbly relied on grace. And the key word there is humbly. Verse 8, he says, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Very humble. Humility is the key to usefulness in the ministry. Paul's view of himself indicated that he had an unusually clear understanding of how short even he fell from the standard of God's righteousness. He writes in, quoting Psalm chapter 14 in Romans 3:10, he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." He was including himself in that idea. And then in chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Humility is the key to usefulness. Gideon, the mighty warrior of God in Judges chapter 6, was a very humble man. When God called Gideon to lead Israel in this military campaign to overcome the Midianites, he humbly said, "Oh, my Lord, wherewithal shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." It sounds very similar to Paul's words. I'm the least of all the saints. Gideon says, "You can look at my whole family, and I'm the least. Why would you call me?" He humbled himself before God, and God used him. And when Isaiah was confronted with the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6, what did he say? "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Humility is the key to usefulness, but God chooses the most undeserving of saints to preach the most unsearchable riches of Christ. I was a farm boy, grew up in West Virginia on a tiny little farm in comparison to most farms. I mean, my grandparents were hardworking people, and they were far from wealthy. Far from wealthy. And my parents were far from wealthy. And my dream and my aspiration in life outside of the ministry, I desired to serve the Lord, but like Paul, you know, I felt so unworthy. I went through forestry tech school and high school. I was going to take care of sick trees. But God says, "No, no, I want you to go take care of sick souls." God chooses the most undeserving of saints to preach the most unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ include all of His truths, all of His blessings, all that He is, and all that He has. It's so important for Christians to understand the greatness of their position in the Lord, how blessed they are with amazing riches of Christ. John MacArthur said, "The obedient, productive, and happy Christian life cannot be lived apart from understanding your glorious position in Christ." He said, "Before we can do what the Lord wants us to do for Him, we must understand what He has already done for us." The unsearchable riches of Christ include all of his attributes, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his wisdom, his knowledge, his mercy and grace, his love and glory, his peace and assurance, his word, and even his reproaches, his being reproached for righteousness' sake. That's a blessing to the Christian. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, Christ, even esteeming the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. But when we fall into sin and disobedience, we forfeit the present riches, the blessing of our position in Christ, not realizing that we are really wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked like the Laodiceans who thought they were rich. Paul's ministry was given as a gift of grace, the undeniable power of God that works in our lives daily. The Christ's riches, God's riches at Christ's expense. Paul's ministry was a gift of grace. His ministry was given to one who humbly relied on that grace. And thirdly, Paul's ministry was given to enhance the fellowship that is achieved by grace. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship, key word there, of the mystery, the fellowship of the mystery. Stop and think about that. We've heard a lot about the word fellowship, koinonia, men in a ship all rowing in the same direction, the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Paul's ministry was given to enhance the fellowship that is achieved by grace. The fellowship that Paul speaks of here is twofold. First of all, it involves our relationship with God. And when we think of fellowship, this is probably the last thing that we think about. But John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is primarily about our relationship with God. Koinonia, the idea of koinonia is a partnership. It is something that you share in common with someone else. When we are saved, we become common heirs with God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We become adopted into His family. There's a partnership, a relationship there. As heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ, we share everything that He is, that's His holiness, and everything that He does, that's righteousness. We share those things in common. The gospel is the good news of His resurrection and His victory over sin and death. We get to share in the result of that. What is the result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross? Well, Paul talks about them here in chapter 1. We have redemption, forgiveness of sins, adoption, justification, sanctification, glorification, and we could go on and on. Fellowship, our relationship, what we share in common with our Father in heaven. Fellowship, secondly, twofold. Secondly, it involves our relationship with our fellow believers. Our ministry, it's not, you know, fellowship is not sitting down in the ministry's building over a meal. You know, a lot of times Christians get the concept in their mind, that's fellowship. Well, that's a part of fellowship, but what fellowship is a ministry of sharing, a ministry of encouragement. It's a ministry, we're talking about Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, I think it was on a Wednesday night recently, how we are to stir up unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, exhorting, strongly encouraging us to stay true to the faith, to stick, cling to the Lord. That's what fellowship with other believers is about. It's a ministry of exhortation. It's a ministry of edification. It's a ministry of encouragement. Paul's ministry was to make men see, literally to bring them to light, the operation of this great truth of Gentiles and Jews being one in Jesus Christ, a truth that was hidden for so long in the mind of God, our Creator. The proclamation of the ministry. God, who is rich in mercy, rich in love, for His mercy with which He saved us, has saved us by grace. And by the grace of God, He has given us people throughout the ages, called of God, to proclaim that truth to the church, to unbelievers, so that they too might be saved. We're here today as the blessing, as a blessing. We are blessed to be here today because we, every one of us, have heard with our ears the message of God sending His Son into the world because He loved the world so much. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're here today and you've heard that message, and you've heard it with your ears, and you've heard it with your heart, and you've responded to it, and you have accepted Jesus Christ, you have so much to thank God for. We ought to bow our heads right now. Let's do that. Let's just bow our heads as Christians here today. Bow your head and just thank God for His salvation. Thank God for your position in Jesus Christ. That He not only forgave you of your sins and redeemed you from the slave market of sin, but He adopted you into His family. And you became His heir. Thank God for the great salvation. The salvation that is just the unsearchable riches of Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never received that gift of salvation, if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, may your prayer today be, "Dear God, just give me Jesus. Forgive me, Lord, I'm a sinner. Give me your Son, Jesus Christ. May He grant me the gift of eternal life." If that's your prayer today, you need a Savior. Would you slip up your hand and just let me pray for you? If you are here today and you need a Savior, would you just let me silently pray for you? Anyone at all? Father in heaven, I thank You today for Your love and mercy. I thank You for the grace for by which we are saved. I pray, dear God, that You continue working in our hearts by love. Continue to show us the truths of Your Word that are deep and unsearchable. Include the unsearchable riches of Christ. May we clearly understand our position in Christ. May we be connected by being yielded to the Holy Spirit of God and constantly listening to what You have to say every day. May we be on guard against the spiritual warfare, the enemy that is trying to destroy our faith and trying to discourage us and trying to defeat us in our Christian walk. May we be on our knees and fully clothed with the armor of God to resist the devil. Lord, thank You for this time together as a family of God. Thank You, Lord, for the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.